2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is one of those passages that develop as Paul writes his epistles. There'll be portions of Scripture in which he'll get into very personal things. His own personal relationship with the ones that he's writing to, or his remembrance of being with them. And he'll account his afflictions, and he'll account his relationship and experiences with them. And then as he begins to build, he'll enlarge his thinking to where he starts to manifest the grace of God, manifest the glory of God, manifest the purposes of God. And this is one of those occasions, because he's talking about how he was with them and how he ministered to them, and they were the fruit of his labor. And he says, "The love of God controls us, having concluded this." And there he starts off with this magnification of God and his salvation, and his means of salvation. And he starts just glorifying God and bringing to us an understanding of his understanding of the purposes of God and of the gospel. In verse 14, he says, "For the love of God controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." Now some people, and yourself included, may look at that wording and conclude, okay, if one died for all, therefore all died, that the one who died for all is the cause of all dying. The language might seem to be suggesting that. He says, that one died for all, therefore all died, as though that one dying for all is the cause of all dying. That is not his point, and it entirely disagrees with everything else in the Scriptures. Because the death of Jesus Christ did not cause the death of all people. He is talking about those who are dead, the all, as those who are dead in sin. And not physically dead. And they're already dead. So what is he saying? What is it? What is this phraseology meaning? Paul is simply utilizing a logical conclusion. He is stating something that he has stated in the gospel all the time. As he says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." He concludes that all have sinned by Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. He demonstrates how the Gentiles had sufficient knowledge of God to be accountable to love God and worship Him rather than the Creator, the creature, rather than the Creator. Let me say that again. He takes in Romans chapter 1 and proves that man's knowledge, the Gentiles' knowledge of God and His creation are sufficient to put him under obligation and responsibility to love God, the Creator, rather than the creature. In chapter 2 and into chapter 3, Paul demonstrates that the Jew, who had the oracles of God and the prophets of God and the promises of God, though they, when they turned from them and disobeyed them and did not walk in the light that they had, God counted them as all under condemnation because they had all turned away. There came a time in Israel when it was true, the prophet saying, they've all turned aside to their own way. There's none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, Paul concludes in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, based on the proofs I've just given you, and come short of the glory of God. That is a statement that Paul repeats over and over as he gets ready to present the gospel, to demonstrate that all have sinned and are separated from God, are dead in their sins. So when he says in this verse that one died for all, that is a statement that he always makes, that therefore all died. Let me repeat that in a different way. That all died is a statement that Paul makes in his gospel presentation, Romans 3:23. When he says that one died for all, therefore all died, he's using a form of logic. If the gospel declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and through faith in the promises of God they can be reconciled to God, if that's part of the declaration of the gospel, that all have sinned, and that Christ died for all who have sinned, if Christ died for all, then all sinned. Let's see if I can see this another way that you can see it without any difficulty. If I pay your property taxes because they are delinquent, okay? Let us suppose I were to pay the property taxes of everybody here because you didn't pay them and are delinquent. And then I say, I have paid the property taxes for everybody here. What must we conclude? That everybody here has delinquent taxes. Follow me? If I say I am going to immunize everyone here or give you a cure for cholera, I'm going to administer a cure for cholera for everyone who has cholera here. And then I say, I have administered the cure for cholera to everyone who was here. The conclusion is, everyone here had cholera. So if Christ died for all, Paul says, therefore all must have been dead. And that's what he is doing in the construction here. We conclude this, that one died for all, therefore all died. That Christ came to die for all must mean that all were dead, is what he's saying. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died. And he died for all. Christ, one died for all, therefore all died. And he did die for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died for all. Not in place of all, but for the sake of all, for the benefit of all. The word for there does not mean instead of, but it means for the sake of, on behalf of, for the benefit of. The death of Christ, Paul is saying, is for the sake of all. Not the elect, a select number of people, and them only, but Christ's death is for the benefit of all. Some people have taken the idea of Christ dying only for the elect. And in order to sustain that idea, they take the scriptures such as John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And they insert the word, "the world of the elect." They'll say that Christ, God so loved the world of the elect that He gave His only begotten Son. And they'll do that with other scriptures. There's no warrant for that. In fact, there's a warrant against that. And it is true, as Paul declares, that He died for the sake of all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died. The purpose of Christ's death is to bring about a salvation in which they no longer live for themselves, but they live for the one that died for them, or for their sake, or for their behalf. That is the purpose of the death of Christ, is that those who live for themselves will no longer live for themselves, but for some other purpose, for some other person, and that is the one who died for them. That they would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf, or for their sake, or for their benefit. Paul is saying that he recognizes that the death of Christ is for every man, so that every man would be turned from living for himself to living for Christ, who died for them and is raised for them. That's for you, and that's for me. The death of Christ is for you and for me, and its purpose, His purpose in dying and being raised from the dead, is to turn us from living for ourselves and to live for Him. That's the reason why He died. Does He accomplish that in every person? No. He has not accomplished that in every person. Can He accomplish that in every person? Yes. To everyone who believes, it is the power of God unto salvation. The death of Christ makes it possible for everyone to believe, who believes the gospel, to turn from living for themselves to living for Him who died for them. It's for you. It's for me. And that's the intent. That's the purpose of His death, to accomplish that. Paul says in verse 16, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer." Now, Paul is not saying that he has gotten blinded forever and he doesn't recognize anybody that he knows. He's not saying that all of his old friends and acquaintances, he doesn't recognize them anymore and he's forgotten who they are. He's not saying that he once knew Jesus when he walked on the earth and he saw Him as a man, but now he doesn't recognize Him as that anymore, that he has some other idea of Christ. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that to those who have believed the gospel, to those to whom the death and resurrection of Christ has succeeded in its influence in their life, they no longer look upon other people with the same view, with the same purposes, with the same motive. They no longer have relationships based upon fleshly considerations. Paul was a man of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. On and on, he named his pedigree. But when after he was converted, he says all of that pedigree and all of that degrees and high stature according to the flesh, he says, "I count but rubbish. All the things that my desires and my feelings and impulses move me to accomplish in the sight of men, in the sight of myself to boast in," he says, "I count it rubbish. I do not evaluate things the same way that I used to evaluate them. I no longer take recognition of the things I used to recognize as important. I no longer value the things the way I used to value them. I no longer relate to other men according to the flesh, the desires, the way I used to recognize things. But now I look at other men in a different way. The love of God constrains me to look at them as the way God looks at them, and to seek their reconciliation to God, as He will later on say here." So he no longer relates to any other human being like he used to. But he relates to other human beings in an entirely different way, controlled by the love of God. Verse 16 has a great deal to be learned from it in going through it, and we will not take the time to do so. But he is talking about another aspect of it as well. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. To the Jews, Messiah. Christ was coming as an earthly prince to overthrow earthly rulers, to overthrow the yoke of Rome, to set upon the throne, physical throne of David, to bring back the glory that Solomon had to the nation of Israel. That was the fleshly idea that the Jews had of Messiah. So he became a stumbling block when, instead of taking the throne, he found himself hung upon a cross and gave himself to be hung upon a cross. And this prince that was to come and give back to the Jews their pride in being a nation that other nations came to, and through whom God... to where God dwelt, and other nations had to come there to find and worship God in the temple. To the Jews who longed for that restoration of those glories and things to boast in, for this professed Messiah to come and give himself up to be crucified and not establish that throne is a stumbling block to the Jews. You don't crucify a man who's going to become a ruler of the world, and he doesn't give himself up to be crucified. He takes the throne. And that was the way in which the Jews knew Christ, Messiah, after the flesh. But when it was revealed to the apostles, when Paul encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, when faith in Christ came into the soul, the glories of the Christ that followed his suffering became apparent. They saw the glories that came and were in Christ, in his suffering, in his death and resurrection, now ascended to the throne that the Messiah was to sit upon. Now seated on the throne of David, now ruling his government for which there would be no end. That the prophecies about the Messiah are now fulfilled. And Paul saw that those things that were types of the heavenly kingdom and the glory of God and the salvation that God promised to bring about had come true in the Messiah. But they were heavenly glories and they were heavenly realities that we partake of while we're here. So the eyes of faith that Paul now had as a convert saw Christ no longer according to the flesh and the hopes and fears of the Jews. He saw him as he really is. The Messiah who came, first of all, to deal with sin, who will yet later come not to deal with sin, but to bring his salvation to the fullness of it. And the eyes of faith no longer see Christ according to the flesh. He says, and yet now we see him thus no longer. No longer looking at Messiah with a fleshly view, but seeing him for what he really is. In verse 15, he says, Christ died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Lord, help us this morning to see what Paul is saying in that verse. That is a verse that I often preached from. That is a verse that was a knee-jerk verse whenever people would talk about Christianity and such. It was a verse that was quoted often, not quoted so much today. And I preached it, and I quoted it, and I knew it was there, and I did not understand what it was talking about. I understood what people said it was meaning. But I saw that verse according to the flesh. By that I mean, I saw that verse according to what people said it meant. I saw that verse according to what I made it meant. I believed I was a Christian. I believed I was in Christ. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, and I thought that was me, he is a new creature. Therefore, I believed I was a new creature. Now that was the easy part. I could conclude that. The hard part came when it said, the old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's the part I couldn't relate to. I could logically conclude I must be a new creature because I'm in Christ, assuming I was in Christ. But the old things hadn't passed away. Behold, new things had not come. Now, one of my difficulties was, as I was raised in church. One of the difficulties of that is I never really identified what was old things. I was constrained through teaching. I was constrained through desire to live the Christian life. That was my life, activity in church. I believed that everybody in the world needed to be a Christian. And I wanted everybody in the world to be a Christian because everybody had to be a Christian because the Bible said that it was necessary to go to heaven and be saved. I did not identify creeping selfishness, if I can call it that, with sin. As I grew older and was relieved of the constraints of being at home and being among my church peers, my selfishness, I call creeping selfishness at the moment, enlarging selfishness, I just viewed as the struggle of the Christian life. That as I got to college and got to working and going to school and various relationships and things like that, looking at it, not according to the flesh anymore, but according to the truth, I could see, in retrospect, this enlarging selfishness. Just larger and larger and larger. And I did not view those as old things. See, old things doesn't mean things that have been around for a long time. Old things means the things in the old life. And I didn't know how to identify them. And I was just told that that's just my sinful nature and that's the other half of me. And, you know, I have this spiritual life. That's this new life. I'm a new creature over here. And there's this other half of me, the schizophrenia of this old nature, that's just this old nature living itself out. And so you have to wrestle to overcome that old nature. And I could never piece that theology and my experience together. It didn't relate to my experience. I couldn't fit it together. And when I would go to my professor who was teaching Romans and I posed questions to him that were my dilemmas of my life, and he gave me imputed righteousness, which didn't touch a hair of my being as far as changing or influencing me. It was just out there somewhere, sort of hanging on my, you know, you got your name in the some sports team and your gym or something. You got your name where you hang your stuff. Well, imputed righteousness was like somebody hanging a jersey on my hook that had my name on it, but nothing impacted me. And their attempt to answer my puzzle, I asked the teachers in school, Bible school, what is sin? I said, is it something that really came into Adam and is in people? Is it something that was removed from Adam and is absent in people? Is it a positive thing that is really working, or is it just the absence of something positive? What is it? And I got a different answer for every person that I asked. They could not satisfy my questions, at least. They satisfied themselves, I trust, but not my questions. And so the old things were building and building and building. Because I was still living in an old life. I was still living according to the flesh. I was not in Christ. Sometimes a particular point of my life comes to my mind. Sometimes a pinpoint moment of my life comes to my mind. And it is a moment in which my mind is just a momentary illumination to a point in my life in which I was living in sin and selfishness. And I believe that God has been doing that or permitting that or in that happening through my memory activity. In whatever case it is a reminder to me of how depraved my life had been. Lest I forget that until my conversion 7 years ago, there was nothing in me that resembled Christ. There was nothing in me that resembled love. There was nothing in me that was a new thing. But that my life of sin was continuous. Paul says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, that is a stipulation. As though I were to say, if any man is in this building, he will see white walls and sit on chairs. I'm not saying people are in this building. I'm stipulating. If somebody was in this building, they would see white walls. Paul is saying something like that. He's not saying any man is in Christ. He is saying, if any man is in Christ, this is what will be the case. If any man is in Christ, he is. He is a new creature. Not he will be a new creature. He is a new creature. That word is translated creature or creation, either way. Some people have taken off on that and says that God is making a whole new race of people that live here in this earth. No. The implication, the way it's described, is as though there was literally a change within their constitution so that they're no longer strictly human beings, but they're sort of superhuman beings or human beings plus something. It's not a creation like that. But the creature that comes into existence is as significantly different as it was when darkness was upon the face of the deep and then God spoke and then life and light came into existence. Such a radical change there that what happened as a result of God speaking and saying, let there be light and let there be life and let this creature come forward, brought into existence a creation that didn't exist before. So to those who are in Christ, their life is so significantly changed that it is as if God had created a whole new race of people. But no constitutional change occurs, but it is a radical change. And it is present. If any man is in Christ, he is. Not will be. Not is becoming. Is a new creation. Is radically different than the way they lived before. Paul tells us how they lived before. Verse 15. He died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves. That is the old life. That is the old things that pass away. Living for self. Christ died for you to stop living for yourself. Your living for yourself precipitated and necessitated the death of Christ to bring it to an end. Your selfishness and the death of Christ have a definite linkage that cannot be broken. That is the old life. That is the old things. Living for self. Though that is what passes away. When a person is in Christ, living for self passes away. We have a nice word for death. We don't say a person died, we say he passed away. No, he expired. Somebody was talking about words the other day and he said, people no longer say liar. So when you get into college, they say,
They prevaricate. And then when you become a professor, then people give illogical consistencies. Or consistent illogicals or whatever. Just change the word. I mean, they lie. When people die, they pass away. They cease to exist. Termination of activity. How old do you have to be to die? Everyone here is old enough to die. Do you know that? Everyone here is old enough to die. 18? 28? 38? 48? 58? 68? We're all old enough to die. Somebody says, I'm 18 years old. You know, that's not old enough to die. Let's go to the graveyard and I'll find you people there that are 18 years old. They're still 18 years old. They haven't grown any older since they were put into the ground. There's an old town called Bodie out near Mammoth. You go up heading towards Mammoth, and instead of taking sort of a left towards Mammoth, you take a right turn down an old road that says Bodie. It's an old mining town in the 1800s. And you drive for a while on the asphalt, and then the asphalt stops, and you just drive for a while on dirt and gravel until you get to Bodie. And it's part of the Parks and Recreation Department, and they maintain it. And the buildings are there probably about 140, 150 years old. And it, in wonderful, existing, preserved state. And the nails are about this long, and they're square instead of round. It's just original. In fact, you go there, and the mortician's office still has coffins in it. You see the glass in the window, and you look through them, and here's the coffins. People just got up and left. They just left the town, and for some reason it wasn't pillaged and torn down or burned up, and the Parks and Recreation took it over a number of years ago, and they preserve it. And you just go there and see. Can't go in the buildings because it's being preserved, but you can just drive right through it. Outside of town is a cemetery. And you go out to the cemetery, and you've got these crude headstones with crude carvings on it about the people. And you'll see some patterns. And you'll see a number of them all died the same year because some epidemic or plague or virus came through. 2 years old, 20 years old, 50 years old. Several members of a family all dying within a week or so of each other, and just all laid out. Because everyone here is old enough to die. Paul says that those who are living in their sins are dead already. Paul, to the Ephesians, talks about that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The Old Testament was unclear regarding death. The Old Testament Jews had unclear views of death. You read the Ecclesiastics and books like that, and they talk about, oh, how vain it is. The righteous and the unrighteous all go to the same place, the grave. And their concept of what happened beyond the grave was very fuzzy to the Old Testament people and the Old Testament writers. Paul says that life and immortality have come to light through the gospel. It is through the gospel and resurrection of Jesus Christ that an understanding has come that there's life forever for every human being. Some a resurrection of eternal life and some a resurrection of condemnation and eternal judgment. But every man is going to live forever. But death in the Old Testament referred to physical death. But that understanding and that concept that when a person no longer can relate to this world, we put him in the ground, we call that death, is a true picture, is a true statement of the way a person is in their sins. So Paul says, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. To those who are laying in a graveyard somewhere, they don't hear the prettiest music. They don't see the prettiest sunsets. They can't hear if you're talking to them. They are not relating to and do not respond to anything around them, any stimulus whatsoever, because they are dead. That's how we know they are dead. They don't respond to us anymore. Someday, one of you or I won't respond to each other. and that person will be called dead. And you have to put your body somewhere. To the one who is dead in his trespasses and sins, he does not respond to truth. He does not respond to God. He does not respond to the creation that he sees all around him. It doesn't say anything to him. He doesn't hear what God is saying in his creation. Even though it yells at him that he is there, they don't respond to it because they are dead in their sins. It's like if you put a great, huge stereo system around a grave and turn it on. That doesn't mean that person in the grave is going to sit there and start going like this or anything like that. Because he's dead. He cannot respond. And the person that is dead in their trespasses and sins do not hear the voice of God. Do not see the handiwork of God because they're dead. They will not look at what is really there. They've lost all response because they're in their trespasses and sin. And talking with people about sin and their sin, talking with them about the fact that they can love God, talking with them about the fact that they can trust God, that the reason that they are sinners is because they use their ability for self-indulgence and not for the glory of God, that they have the ability to turn, that God is working to constrain their thinking, to awaken them. And they do not yield to any works of God to constrain them or get a hold of their attention. They're dead. As a metaphor suitable to describe the person in their sins, they are dead. There's no response to God. And in talking with people, and they finally end up at a point at which they will say, I don't see any reason for you to talk to him anymore. It has no impact upon my life. I've thought this through, Dennis, and there just must be some reason besides my will and my choice that moves me to sin and rebel against God. Do you know why they conclude things like that? Because they're dead. In their sin and rebellion, they are as dead to God's pleadings and God's word and God's evidences as a man physically lying on the ground is dead to you and I. And in their puzzle of trying to figure out why they're not moved, why they don't respond to God, they're trying to figure out there must be some other reason. The reason that they don't respond is because they're dead. They are living in their sin and committed to indulge themselves. They are dead to the impulses and the touchings and the word of God to them. They are dead to all influences from God because they have thrown off all influences from God and given themselves to only the influences of the flesh, the world, and the devil. So if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He's no longer dead to God. If he's in Christ, he is no longer negligent of any word of God that he comes to have knowledge of. He's no longer negligent of the God speaking to him through creation. He's no longer negligent of the word of God. He's no longer negligent of the movings of God and the providence of God. He responds like a man who is very much alive because he's in Christ. He's no longer dead. Is a new creation. Old things passed away. Not are passing away. Not are passing away. Paul does not say the old things are passing away until you die and then they're all passed away. He says they're passed away. They're gone. The old things are gone. The old things that a person lives for in their sin are gone. That is why he uses the word that they're new creation, because new things have come. Old things have passed away. That old life is gone. A new life has come. That's just like a new creation. Hence we get the term and the picture. You must be born again. You've got to have a whole new life in order to see the kingdom of God. Because the present life that is influenced only by the flesh and the world and the devil but influenced by only by your fears and your feelings and desires, is a life that cannot commune with God. You're separated from God when that is what you heed and that is what you obey. So you've got to be born again. You've got to have a new life that comes again unto you. But a life from above. You've got to have a life that comes from Christ Himself. Do not deceive yourself, folks, in thinking that the old passes away. Do not deceive yourself in thinking the old life that is lived according to the flesh gradually passes away. There's less and less and less of it. And that's not the truth, according to Paul. The old things passed away. They're gone. Behold, look, behold, new things have come. New things have come. What new things? New interests, new motive, new purposes, new designs in your life, new ways of treating people, new reflections upon what is true, new values, new affections, even new feelings. The redeemed of the Lord, of those who are in Christ, have feelings that the unregenerate can never have. Because those who have been redeemed are at peace with God. And their feelings, following contemplation of this peace, is feelings of peace that the unregenerate can never have. Because it's produced by a thought, an idea. It's produced by a state in which only the regenerate are in. So they can only have feelings that come from their state. We know that feelings are not something you can control, but are a result of thinking. And only the regenerate think things about God that the unregenerate do not. They think that God is lovely. They think that God is just. They think that they believe that God is just. They believe that God is lovely. They believe that all His ways are right and holy and pure. They believe that His law is wonderful and holy, just and good. And the feelings that come from believing those things, the unrighteous will never know. There's new feelings. There's new affections. There's new loves. There's new acquaintances. There's new purposes. There's new works of love and new labors of love. There's new designs and purposes. Jesus says to a man, I will come and follow you, but let me go bury my dead father. No, no, let the old things pass away. Come and follow me. I've got to go take care of some oxen. No, the old things pass away. Come and follow me. What things have passed away? According to verse 15, it's all those things that live for yourself. Those things pass away. What things become new? New things have come. New purposes. New intentions. New life. In my previous state, I thought I was born again. Because everybody who is in Christ is born again. I believed I was in Christ. Therefore, I must be born again. I believed I was in Christ. Therefore, I must be a new creature. I believed I was in Christ. Therefore, God heard my prayers. I believed I was in Christ. Therefore, everything that says the Bible says that is true about those who are in Christ, I believed it was true of me. Until I was in Christ. When God put me into His Son, when God gave me His Son, when I repented and believed the gospel, I knew then that I had never been in Christ before. Because it was such a radical change. The life that I now lived, I lived by the faith of the Son of God. I was crucified with Christ, yet I was alive, yet not I, but Christ was living in me. I woke up, spiritually speaking, to see that I was still in the same body that I used for selfish purposes, but with a whole new me inside. I was still Dennis, conscious of all my life up to that moment in time, and conscious that it would have been lived only for myself. But I was conscious that that purpose and intent had completely, radically changed, and I lived for one purpose only. I lived for Him who died and rose for me. I lived to serve His purposes and not my own any longer. So then I knew that prior to that moment, I had not been in Christ. I knew that prior to that moment, I had not been a new creature. And that is why it made sense that old things had never passed away. Because I had never been in Christ. Creeping religion can be a real snare. Somebody who's grown up in church, to somebody who's grown up in religious conversations, to somebody who's grown up in theological discussions or theological studies. This creeping religion can hide and mask whether or not a person is really in Christ. They look at new additions to their thinking as developments of virtue. They look at developments in their thinking and additions to their knowledge of God as additions to their virtue. And they tend not to look at themselves and say to themselves, am I in Christ? Do I know a point in which time old things passed away, all things became new? The Pharisees lived under that delusion. Start off and you get circumcised. You're raised until you have a bar mitzvah. You're taught to memorize the Torah when you're a young child. And you visited the feasts, the three feasts, three times a year, just as Jesus did with Joseph and Mary. Found him in the temple when he was 12 years old, discussing with the scribes and the Pharisees. Theology. And so a person who lives in that, as some of us grew up in that, with all that theology and all that discussion and everything, the question is never really faced honestly, because sometimes we use that theological discussion to give us the hope we don't have that should be in Christ only. We have a hope that we are saved because we know so much, instead of knowing we are saved because we've been changed. And so the intellectual pursuit becomes the thing we hang our hope on, rather than looking and seeing, have new things come. Not new knowledge, but a whole new reason for living. Has that come? Or am I still living under the old thing, still living for myself? Verse 18 says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now all these new things, Paul says, are from God. His influence, His gospel, His faithfulness to His promises. All these new things that have come about through faith are from God. It's His victory. It's His life. It's His overcoming. It's His light is given. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us, Paul says, the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, here's the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul, after declaring the radical transformation that happens to one who is in Christ, he says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. The gospel is a declaration that through Christ, we can be reconciled to God. Get that direction straight. It is not God that has to be reconciled to you or me. It is not God who has to be brought to terms with us. We are to be brought to terms with God. We are to be reconciled to Him. He is not unjust. He is not unrighteous. He has not sinned. We have. Not negotiate with the rebels without confessing that the government is wrong. Mr. Karl Marx devised a theory along with Mr. Lenin. The theory is you bring in utopia through revolution. You must necessarily revolt against any government in order to bring in a good government. That is why we've had such revolutions. That's the communist thinking. The communist precepts are bring in goodness through revolution. That is why the communist USSR, which used to fund Fidel Castro and the Contras and the Sandinistas, various places around the world, there was these uprisings. Why? Because there was this philosophy that said you bring in good government by overthrowing the present government. So it was a philosophy of revolution. Well, in God's kingdom, you do not bring in good government by overthrowing His government. You bring in good government by being reconciled to His government. You lay down your weapons. You lay down your rebellion. And you come to terms with the righteous one. You come reconciled to Him, not He to you. But He is coming to you. Because look, verse 20. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ. If Christ were standing here this morning, Paul says, and I say to you, Christ would be begging you to be reconciled to God. Pleading with you. Exerting as much pressure upon your mind. Begging you. Be reconciled with God because there's nothing that stands in your way. It is made possible. It is open to you. It is wide open to you. Because Christ would say, because I have died and been resurrected, reconciliation to God is open, available, presently available to you now. Be reconciled. Look at the picture. Look at the picture. Paul is actually saying that through him, on behalf of Christ, as His representative, as His ambassador, we beg you. As if Christ were there Himself, Paul says, I beg you in the name of Christ, on His behalf, as His ambassador, I beg you. What a picture of Jesus. Much like, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Begging, knocking. Paul saying, I beg you, on behalf of Christ, as His ambassador, appointed by Him, I tell you the truth. I beg you, He's begging you, so I beg you. Today, after so long a time, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. I beg you. Don't. Continue, but be reconciled to God. The strong words I see here. Beg you, be reconciled to God. That is the ministry of reconciliation, Paul says, was given to him. To announce as God's ambassador, on behalf of Christ who died and is risen for every man, be reconciled to God. Why do not people run to be reconciled? Because their conscience affirms to them that in the sin and state in which they have been towards God, if they should run to God, they will not find reconciliation. They will find judgment and punishment. Their conscience does not conceive that God has given His Son. The conscience does not come up with the idea that the Son of God has died and risen for every man's salvation and reconciliation. All it knows is what it deserves and affirms that over and over. So it is the place of the gospel to reveal to your mind what your conscience will not reveal to you. That God is willing to be reconciled. He gave His Son up on the cross and then raised Him from the dead to be reconciled with. And the gospel declares what your conscience will not affirm. You can be reconciled with God. You will not find that in any religion book, in any religion, that God has made provision for reconciliation. You can go to Hinduism and Confucianism and Buddhism and Islam. You can go to Judaism and you will not find God has reconciled man to himself through the death of his son. You will not find that except declared in the gospel. That is the only place declared. You need not fear coming to God if you'll come with faith and repentance. Because reconciliation has been made. As dead as you may be in your sins, the life of Jesus Christ that now is in His resurrection is greater than the death that any sinner is in. The guilt that you may have piled up after years and years of selfishness and rebellion, that guilt, as real as it is and should be, cannot prevent the grace of God and the mercy of God from pardoning that guilt because of the death of Jesus Christ. The love of God is willing to pardon any load of guilt. And the death of Christ makes that a righteous thing for God to do. And I declare to you, you can trust God to forgive your sin and to give you the life of His Son. And I declare to you, you can be reconciled to God. And the only place I declare to you from is the gospel that declares it so. If you listen to only your flesh, if you listen to only your desires, if you listen to only your impulses, if you listen to only your feelings, if you listen to only the feelings of those that are in the flesh, if you listen to only the desires and the reasoning and the influences of people who are dead in their sins, you'll never hear the good news that you can be reconciled to God. Because that knowledge does not come from the flesh. It does not come according to the flesh. It does not come from your desires. It does not come from the lips of other people who are living in sin. It only comes from the gospel that says, regardless of the amount of sin, God is willing to pardon it. Regardless of the depth of your death in sin, there is life in Jesus Christ that God will give. Can it be? Is it possible? Do you suspect it may be true? It is true. Can it be? I'm opening wide to you. I'm opening wide, not just a little door. I'm opening a broad door. The arms of Jesus are wide who say to you, please be reconciled to me. Because I died. I'm risen again. I knock at the door. I send my ambassadors to stand before you and say, I beg you, be reconciled to God. And I this morning beg you and tell you that your sin and your death is not greater than the blood. Grace greater than all our sin is the grace of God. If you'd like to just stand and believe in that grace this morning, I offer you to stand. Just stand and believe and give your heart to believe in the grace of God. Give your sins to Him. Put your faith in Him. You see this morning that His offer is true. And you believe it. And it melts your heart. And it confirms your faith. The offer is true from a true God. And His beggings with you strike your heart. And His pleadings with you. And you that know Him and trust Him, you stand to affirm that this morning. You stand to affirm that your trust is in His grace. Your trust in is in His mercy. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. You that are long... I don't know the rest of it. Sorry. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our
sin.
Believe what you've heard this morning and abide in that confidence. That as you come with a repentant heart, believing in His grace, you can be reconciled to God through Jesus. You will be. Father, I thank You for Your word of reconciliation. I thank You that You sent men like Paul and others as ambassadors for the ministry of reconciliation, declaring You through Your Son Jesus have reconciled the world unto Yourself. That You have taken steps that we could not take. You made an atonement we could not make. That is so satisfactory to Yourself and to Your law and to Your government that You can pardon us and remain just and righteous. Father, for the soul this morning that has lifted itself up to You in faith, looking to You to be reconciled through Your Son and His death, with hearts of faith and confidence that Your offer is legitimate and true and for them. God, I know that You will meet them. I know that You will meet them and give them life that's in Your Son. Renew life that is in Your Son. And blot out all their sins because they come to You in faith. Thank You, Father, for this good faith offer. Thank You, Father, for this just offer. Thank You, Father, for this gracious offer. Oh God, thank You for Jesus who stands yet ministering and pleading to be reconciled to God. Pleading, be reconciled to God. To everyone He says, be reconciled to God through Me. Thank You, Father. Let's just praise Him for a moment. Just worship Him this morning for a moment. Let your hearts go to Him. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Father. Praise Your name, Lord. Praise Your name for Your word, the good gospel, the good news. We can find nowhere else that You're willing to be reconciled to. That You're willing to have communion with us who have not loved You, but have come to You in faith and given our confidence to You because of Jesus. Glory to Your name. Glory to Your name. Glory to Your name. Thank You, Father. Thank You for Your Spirit's presence that speaks to hearts. Thank You not only for the word of Your gospel, but for the Spirit that makes it alive unto our hearts. Oh God, I thank You that in Christ all things pass away. Old things pass away and new things come. A new view of You and Your love. A new view of You and Your character. A new view of You and Your willingness to be reconciled to. A new view that You love truly, Father, infinitely so. And Your love has gone to such extremes so we can be reconciled to You. And that our sins are not greater than Your grace. And that our deadness is not greater than the life of Jesus that He now has and He gives to every man. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Father. You've destroyed every enemy of Yours through the blood of Your Son, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. And I give You praise this morning. I give You praise this morning for everyone who trusts in You, has been reconciled through faith in You, have believed Your offer of reconciliation. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Father. It is a generous offer, Lord. It is a gracious offer. It is a full offer. How merciful You are, Father, to make such offers to men. Oh, Father. Thank You. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Father. Lord, we affirm to You this morning that in Jesus is our hope. That in Your word is our confidence. And when You say that we can be reconciled to You, we believe it. And when you say that reconciliation is only through your Son, we believe it. Father, old things have passed away to those who are in Christ. I thank you. And new things come. And I thank you. Thank you, Lord. Lord, do a work even now. As men and women search their hearts, as men and women give themselves to trust you. Thank you, Lord. We pause before you this morning, Father. Have your way. Have your way in your influence. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. He's the Savior of my soul, my Jesus, my Jesus. He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul. Jesus, 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 Jesus. He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul. With your faith. He's the Savior of my soul, my Jesus, my Jesus. He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul. Jesus, 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 Jesus. He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Feel free to just turn around and make an altar at your chair as we dismiss. Thank you, Father, for being in our midst. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit actually bringing Jesus and pleading for people to be reconciled with God. Thank you, Father, for opening the mind to see that your offer is good, legitimate, and gracious. Thank you, Father, for breaking down barriers and just opening hearts. Thank you for your touch this morning. Go with us as we go and as we walk in confidence that our salvation and reconciliation rests upon your promise through the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you.